a course on systematic theology, otherwise known as Bible doctrines. And we'll give you some introductory information in just a moment here. This is a course that can easily be used as a new disciple or a new converts or discipleship course in a local church also. So if you're a teacher in Sunday school, take good notes, you can use this. Certainly you'll need to pare down some of the information to be able to teach some younger people maybe. But nevertheless, the broad brush information will be very, very needful if you win someone to the Lord and want to root and ground them in the basic doctrines of the Bible. A good part of the information that we're going to be sharing over the course of the year on these Monday nights is going to be information that's already familiar to all of you, most of you, if not all of you. And I'll be honest with you, you'll be tempted during the course of the year to lay your pen and paper down and not show up because of that very reason. The devil will tell you, listen, last lesson, everything that was taught, you already knew, so there's really no need for you to go. So I'm just giving you fair warning. The purpose of this course is not only to give you the a thorough study of the basic doctrines of the Bible, but we're going to be concentrating on the verses that support those doctrines. See, we know what we believe. I believe everybody here is pretty firm on what you believe. But when you're called on the carpet by somebody to understand why you believe what you believe, can you point to them in the Bible a verse of Scripture that supports what you believe? Or better yet, can you right off the top of your head quote that verse, or at least quote the reference? Can you do that? Well, if you apply yourself in this class, you'll be able to do that. You'll be trained so that mentally you will be prepared, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Another purpose of the course, for those of you who are teachers, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 7, it talks about those who desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they say nor whereof they affirm. Hebrews says, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, I think we got some wonderful teachers here at Mount Pisgah Baptist Church. We're very fortunate. That's not the case in every church. In many churches, whether it be due to the church size being relatively small or whatever other reason, we see that the teachers who are in the Sunday school classes really don't know their Bibles. And they're in a position of teaching when they need to be learning themselves. And so if you feel that maybe there's an area or two that you can brush up on, this course is going to be really good for you. Because you'll not only understand what you say, that is, know what you believe, but whereof you affirm, the reason why you believe it. For those of you who will be taking this class for credit, you'll be trained to memorize references. For example, we start talking about the doctrine of Christ. A sample test question may be, give three references, book, chapter, and verse, that support the deity of Christ. Okay? You will be able to give that information. For those of you auditing, I still encourage you to put yourself through those types of exercises. Okay? We are in a spiritual warfare. And it's good that you're here. I am so pleased that you're all here. And I'll be praying for each and every one of you that you stay faithful as best you can. I know things will come up, just like in church attendance, that will prohibit you from being here each and every night. But if you make it a priority in your life to be here because you want it and you need it, and you apply yourself while you're here, go through the same exercises those taking it for credit are, you'll walk out of here, I can guarantee it on the authority of God's Word, that you'll walk out of here better than what you came in. Guarantee it. You can't put the Word of God in and be worse off or the same. Okay? So I'll get off my soapbox and we'll start to teach, okay? Okay. We call this course systematic theology. And if you all can't see that in the back, that's okay. I'm going to be going through this item by item. There are seven basic areas of theological study. There's biblical theology, or otherwise known as dispensational theology. This field of study is taking a look at the Bible in a progressive manner, specifically homing in on such things as dispensations and covenants, rightly dividing the word of truth, separating law from grace, for example. There's comparative theology, and we had a course on that last year where we took a look at other religions and professing denominations of Christianity, looked at what they believe, what doctrines they hold in comparison to Bible-believing Christianity. There's exegetical theology, which is the study of the biblical languages, that's Hebrew and Greek. There's historical theology, where the emphasis of study is on the people, the places, the culture, and so forth of Bible times. Pastoral theology, which is the study of church leadership and the administration within the local church. We have a course on that through the Institute. Practical theology, it's the study of the daily responsibilities of the Christian, looking at the devotional aspect of our Christian life, such as studies on prayer and confession, soul winning, things like that. And then there's what we have in this course, systematic theology, which is the study of the major doctrines of the Bible. When you take now the field of systematic theology, it can be divided up into 10 major areas of study or 10 major doctrines. And the words that are used to describe these 10 major doctrines all have the same suffix on the end of the word, that is, ology. And ology just comes from the Greek word lego, which means to put forth or to relate in words in a systematic manner. We often say that means doctrine or the study of. A psychologist is somebody who has studied psychology. A sociologist is one who has studied sociology. Okay? So these 10 areas or these 10 major doctrines within systematic theology, all the doctrines of the Bible can be placed within one of these 10 major doctrines. And this is the order in which we'll be studying them during the course of the year. There's bibliology, which is the doctrine of the Bible. And all these $64,000 words here, you know what they are? They're just compound Greek words. That's all they are. We already told you about the ology suffix. Well, biblio comes from the word biblion, which means book. So by definition, it's the study of the book, that is, the Bible. Then there's theology. Theology is a compound word, theos and ology, which would mean the study or the doctrine of God. Theos is Greek for God. Christology, again a compound word, Christos and lego, which would mean the doctrine or the study of Christ. Pneumatology, probably heard of a pneumatic drill. It's one that has air in it, uses air, compressed air. The Greek word pneuma means spirit, breath, or air. So pneumatology is the study or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Anthropology, from the Greek word anthropos, meaning man. So the doctrine of man. Hamartiology, from the Greek word hamartiano. It's a tough one. Which means sin or missing the mark. So it's the doctrine of sin. Soteriology, from the Greek word soteria, meaning rescue, safety, salvation. So it's the doctrine of salvation. Ecclesiology, you've probably heard that word before, from the root word ekklesia. In Greek, that means called out ones, congregation, assembly. So it's the doctrine of the church. The ninth one is actually two in one, angelology and demonology. The study of spiritual beings, basically, both good and bad. Angelology comes from the Greek word angelos, meaning angel or messenger, so that's the doctrine of angels. And demonology from the Greek word daimonion, meaning demonic being or Satan, so that would be the study or the doctrine of Satan. And then finally, there's eschatology. You've probably heard that as well, heard of that word, from the Greek word eschatos, meaning last. So it's the doctrine of last things. We otherwise know that as the study of prophecy. There's different schools of theology also, eight major schools or viewpoints in the study, in the general and broad study of the Bible. There's Roman Catholic theology, which obviously emphasizes the doctrines, creeds, practices of the Roman Catholic Church and their teachings. And we studied Roman Catholicism last year in comparative theology. Then there's Protestant theology, and there's four major branches anyway, of Protestant theology. There's conservative Protestant theology, liberal Protestant theology, Calvinistic Protestant theology, and Arminian Protestant theology. And it's Protestant theology because the beliefs, practices, and doctrines are based on those religious organizations which formed from the Protestant Reformation. And we'll study that more in depth in church history. Martin Luther in the 16th century was reading through the book of Galatians and discovered that salvation is not by works, as the Catholic Church taught, but salvation is solely by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Luther was converted by reading Galatians 3, verse 11, and began the Reformation. He revolted against the Catholic Church, its hierarchy, its doctrines, and spawned the Protestant Reformation, from which came such denominations today as the Lutherans, the Methodists, the Wesleyans, the Nazarenes, the Presbyterians, the Scotch Presbyterians, the Brethren, the Quakers, and so on and so on and so on. Conservative means exactly what it says, a more conservative approach to the doctrines of the Bible, taking more of a literal viewpoint of Bible interpretation and doctrine. Liberal Protestant theology would be a tendency to spiritualize the Scriptures, more or less. Calvinistic, or is otherwise known as Reformed Protestant theology, is an emphasis on the Calvinistic doctrine, where there's an emphasis on the sovereignty of God, and there really is no free will of man in their theology. People are predestinated to salvation or damnation before the foundation of the world, so it doesn't matter if you soul win or not, because if they're predestined to be saved, they're going to get saved whether you work or not at it. So that's the basis of that theology. Arminian theology, although they hold that a believer can lose their salvation once they're truly born again, they do hold to the free will of man. They believe that a person is saved by an act of free will in accepting Christ as Savior. Jacob Arminius is the one who that's named after, and of course John Calvin is the one Calvinistic theology is named after, and they were opponents right around the same time together during the time of the Reformation. Neo-Orthodox theology. Neo means new, Orthodox means standard or accepted. And this is somewhere between modernism and conservatism, and this is a highly philosophical approach to the Bible. Then there's fundamentalist theology, which you'd probably think, hey, that's us. Well, no, it really isn't. There's a lot of brouhaha about fundamentalism today, and everyone boasting about being a fundamentalist. And fundamentalist theology is 99.9% sound. It really is. Fundamentalists, as it's termed under this school of theology, believes everything that the next one believes, which is Bible-believing theology, with one predominant exception. And that is, they do not believe, that is the fundamentalist theological view, they do not believe in the doctrine of the preservation of the Scripture. So as we'll see when we study bibliology, the study of the Bible, all fundamentalists and Bible believers believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. But then amongst fundamentalists, there are those who believe that the inspired Word is only contained in the original manuscripts, which we do not have and have not had for 1900 years. But then there's those who are Bible believers and see from the Bible that we have that God has promised to preserve His inspired Word through decades, through centuries, through millennium. In fact, forever. We will always have God's inspired Word. And that's the difference between fundamentalist theology and Bible-believing theology, the doctrine of scriptural preservation. We would be remiss if we didn't point out the differences in doctrine between Baptists and Protestants as well. Because Baptist doctrine ought to equal Bible-believing doctrine, shouldn't it? Yet the Baptist church in general is divided between predominantly those two camps, the fundamentalist school and the Bible-believing school. And yes, there are a handful that would even fall into the neo-orthodox or the Calvinistic theological schools. Even some Baptists who believe you can lose your salvation who would fall at least in that doctrine in the Arminian realm. But for the most part, Baptists are either in the fundamentalist school or the Bible-believing school. Shouldn't be that way. Baptist doctrine ought to be Bible doctrine. The major differences between Baptists and Protestants, because if you read books in the bookstore, with the exception of Brother Art's bookstore, I might add, he carries the good stuff, you're going to come through with the impression that Baptists are Protestants. And that's not true. Baptist is a name given to Bible-believing Christians. It's a shortened version of the name Anabaptist, which was a moniker and a sarcastic name given to Bible believers by Roman Catholics during the Dark Ages. And the reason why they called those believers Anabaptists is because, according to the Catholics, they had the audacity to rebaptize their converts. These folks had been baptized as infants. Well, now they made a profession of faith in Christ, and then these crazy people would take them down to the river and dunk them under the water, as if to say their sprinkling as infants was no good. Which it's not. We know that. So a derogatory name, Anabaptist, was given. Today it's Baptist. Whereas the Protestants are the religious groups and churches that have formed since the Protestant Reformation. And a marked distinction of Protestantism is that they have retained many of the doctrines and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. And it's getting worse and worse as we come closer to the second coming of the Lord. Protestantism was much more pure at the time of Luther and Calvin and Wesley even in the 18th century. As we've come into the 20th century and near the Lord's return, there is a move back to Rome by the Protestants. But even at their height of purity, doctrinal purity, if you will, Protestants across the board have, for the most part, retained some Catholic doctrine and practices. And we're going to make those distinctions up here with the five Baptist distinctives. First of all, Baptists believe that baptism is by immersion only, by believers, or for believers only. So not just anyone should be baptized, and they shouldn't be baptized just any old way. They need to go completely under, and they need to have a clear-cut testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. If those two do not apply, they're not baptized. Which means no infants can be baptized, because they can't exercise faith in Christ, and if you dunk a baby under the water, you're going to have some troubles, aren't you? Whereas Protestants practice infant baptism. Maybe not on a whole scale basis, but they at least accept it. Baptists believe in a regenerated church membership through faith in Jesus Christ. I added through faith in Jesus Christ because if we just use the term regenerated church membership, a lot of other churches would come on board and say, well, we have a regenerated membership too. But the key is, how do you believe you're regenerated? Baptists believe it's through faith in Christ, whereas there are some that believe that it's through baptism. So regenerated church membership. And it makes sense because the primary way that you become a member of a local church is through baptism. As a matter of fact, everyone, at least their initial membership in a Baptist church is going to be through baptism. Now they may move from this church to that church. And if it's a church of like faith and practice, they're going to come by letter, right? Or if the records are destroyed, they come by experience. But their initial membership in a Baptist church was by baptism. And what was checked out before they were baptized? Whether they were saved. Okay, in contrast to the belief of baptismal regeneration. Third, Baptists believe in the assurance and eternal security of the believer, whereas Protestants may believe in assurance, but for the most part they don't. And with the exception of Presbyterians, those who have Calvinistic doctrine, they don't believe in the security of salvation. They're all Arminian. They believe you can lose your salvation. Fourthly, Baptists believe in the separation of church and state, the complete autonomy of the local church. That is, nobody tells us what to do except God. The Bible is our Constitution, as opposed to a state church system, which the Catholic Church has had for centuries, and Protestants even formed during the Reformation. Lutheranism was the state church of Germany. It still is a state church in Denmark, in places up in Northern Europe there. Presbyterianism, Scotch Presbyterianism, was a state church even. Episcopalianism, or Anglicanism, the Church of England, is a state church. And then finally, Baptists believe in the priesthood of the believer. We do not believe that we have to go to somebody else to get access to God. If you are truly born again, regardless of where you go to church, you have access through faith, don't you, to the throne of God. We believe in a congregational form of government, a democracy, if you will, as opposed to the Protestants, which have a hierarchy. I always have trouble with this word. They have a church hierarchy. Spit it out that way. They have maybe a synod, a group of elders, bishops, elders, right on down the line. And the chief bishop or elder of the church is accountable to some council or some convention or some synod somewhere, a group of men who are not members of that church. They have to give an account to them. Some of them are divided up into districts, into regions, and so forth. Okay. Anyway, I'll leave that up there. So that gives you a little bit of background on theology itself. The first doctrine that we're going to be looking at is bibliology, the study of the Bible, and we'll be parking here for quite a while. Can you all hear me in the back okay? Let's talk about the nature of the Bible first. It's addressed by a different number of names in the Bible itself. It's called the book in Isaiah 34:16. And I love that verse. It says, "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read." Now, I always point out to those who don't believe we have an inspired Bible today, how can we obey that apparent command right there to seek out the book of the Lord and read if we don't have the book of the Lord? And would we not all agree that if there is a book of the Lord, that it would be inspired? God would not give us a book that's called the book of the Lord and it not be inspired, would he? It's also called the Scriptures. Scripture from the Greek word graphe, which means to write. 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. "And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. John 5:39, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Search the Scriptures." Well, there was no New Testament available at that time, so he must have been referring to the Old Testament. All Scripture, not some or most, but all Scripture is given by inspiration. And Jesus told those Pharisees to search the Scriptures. So what they had available was inspired. And yet the Old Testament was completed 400 years before Christ. So I sincerely doubt the Pharisees had the original Malachi, for example, or the original Isaiah hanging around. They had copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, and Jesus still called those copies Scripture. Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble. Why? They searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. They checked out the Apostle Paul's doctrine in light of the Scripture to see if what he was saying was the truth. The most common name for the Bible in the Bible itself is, of course, the Word of God or the Word of the Lord. Or the words of God or the words of the Lord. And we'll just give you a couple of references, two or three, because they're so numerous. John 17:6 and verse 14 also. Romans 10:17, a verse very familiar to all of you. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And by the way, where it's possible to help you to remember, to memorize these book, chapter, and verses, we will point out verses that you're probably already familiar with. See, that's why we call it systematic. We're going to take all of these verses from all over the Bible and put them in this one little silo here called the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ. So you're so used to knowing, well, Romans 10:17 is part of the Romans Road over here, but yes, it also supports the idea that the Bible's called the Word of God. So we'll try to do that as we go through. And Hebrews 4:12. Open your Bibles to Psalm 119, the chapter on the Bible, the Word of God. And we'll see some specific names given to the Bible here in a chapter devoted to it. And while you're turning there, I'll give you one more. The Bible's called the Oracle of God. The Oracle of God. In Romans 3:2, it says that the oracles of God were committed to the Jews. We've already quoted earlier in the class Hebrews 5:12, where it references the first principles of the oracles of God. And 1 Peter 4:11, where it says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. An oracle in the Greek world was a place, and then within that place, specifically, some sort of a image or idol representing some Greek or Roman god through which the worshiper would go to and pray to. And their belief was that the god itself, whom that image represented, would actually speak through that thing to the worshiper. You get the similitude there? That book is called the Oracle of God. Why? It represents God on this earth physically. Okay? It is that which God speaks through to you and me. It's the Holy Oracle. So we pray, Lord, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And then we open the book, and God begins to speak. Holy Oracle. Okay, Psalm 119, let's take a look here, and we won't have to go very far to find six more additional words used to describe God's Word. Verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. We know that the law can mean the law of Moses, but the law can also mean the Bible as a whole. Because the Bible is our guidebook for life, isn't it? It contains all of God's commandments. God's commands for us are not just in the Ten. It's all throughout the Bible. Verse 2, blessed are they that keep His testimonies. Testimonies is another name for the Word of God. And that seek Him with the whole heart. Verse 4, thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. So another name is precepts. Verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Statutes is another name for the Word of God. Verse 6, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Commandments is another name for the Word of God. And then finally in verse 7, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Judgments is another name for God's Word. Now from Psalm 119, you can classify all six of those as psalteric titles. That's P-S-A-L. P-S-A-L-T-E-R-I-C. Because it's coming from the book of Psalms. So if you put all six of those under that one heading, then you should have in your notes there 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 that I've given you. The book, scriptures, the word or words of God or the Lord, psalteric titles, and the oracle of God. And you can probably think of a couple more, but that'll suffice. Now we're going to move on to part of the lesson that may be a little bit monotonous for you, because most of you, if not all of you, are aware of this information. So you'll be tempted right away to come back next week. But bear with me, because we're going to exercise your minds on this information. Let's talk about the contents of the Bible. I think it's no mystery that the Bible is composed of 66 books. Okay? So that's the book itself. I'm going to go ahead and turn this off. And now we're going to divide it up. Put the Bible in its divisions. The primary division is, of course, Old Testament, New Testament. When you look at the Old Testament, you're talking 39 books. New Testament, do the math. 66 minus 39 is 27. An easy way to remember that is 66, if you think back to the old tabernacle, the table of showbread had 12 loaves of bread on it, didn't it? One for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were arranged in two rows of six. Six, six. Because that showbread typifies the Word of God, which is the living bread. Six, six. Interesting, huh? Not 72, like the Catholic Bible, but 66. So there wasn't seven up here and two down there. It was six and six. All right, 39 and 27. If you can remember this 39 here, 3 times 9 is what? 27. And of course, you can also subtract it. That would be much easier, wouldn't it? There's many ways to get there from here. Okay, let's go with the Old Testament first. Have the divisions up on the board here. 5 major divisions in the English Bible. There's the law, the historical books, the wisdom books. Sometimes you'll hear them referred to as poetical books. To me, that sounds so fancy-dancy. When I read Proverbs, it talks about wisdom, not poetry. Poetry just, I'm so used to reading in commentaries and all that, how eloquent the King James is. And then they'll turn around and correct it with the Greek and Hebrew and all that. So, you know, as far as the poetry and the eloquence, I guess that's a pet peeve of mine. I stick with wisdom, because that's what I need. I don't need poetry, I need wisdom. How about you? So we'll settle for wisdom for this class. If you say poetry, I won't hit you with a wet noodle, but if we say wisdom, we'll all be talking the same language. And then there's the major prophets and the minor prophets. You see any unique sequencing there? What's that? 12s and 5s. That'd be pretty easy to memorize, wouldn't it? How many divisions are there? 5. So I start with 5. 5, 12. 5, 5, 12. Bear with me. But that's an easy way to memorize that. Old Testament has 5 divisions. So the law is 5 books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you go to 12, the historical books. And I will not go and rattle all 12 off. But you're running from Joshua clear through to Esther. Then the wisdom books. That's Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then your major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then your minor prophets. And boy, you love finding them in the Bible when the preacher says, open your Bible to Haggai, right? Malachi safe? Can you just say, turn to the last book of the Old Testament? Or Zechariah, that's the second to last book. And when he says Obadiah, you're reaching, aren't you? Okay. We're going to help you with that. There's 12 there, ranging from Hosea to Malachi. There's also a Hebrew division to the Old Testament. Very interesting. Turn to Luke 24, because this division, as well as the Old Testament canon, and we'll talk more about canonicity probably in the next hour. Canonicity just meaning what books compose, or how it's determined what books compose the inspired scriptures. But the divisions and the canonicity of the Old Testament is given by Jesus Christ right here in Luke 24, verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So we have the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Okay, let me just check one more verse here, because I think we may have another one here. Now we'll just stick with that. All right, the law is known as the Torah. And it's composed of five books, the same five books that the English division has for the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Because there's five, it's often called the Pentateuch. Penta meaning five. Okay. The prophets that Jesus mentions there, that division is eight books. It's also called the Nevi'im in Hebrew. Eight books. And then these prophets are broken up into two divisions of four books each. Two divisions of four books each. The first division, called the former prophets, and then, of course, the latter division is called the latter prophets. And I'm trying to recall what book. There is one of the minor prophets talks about the former and latter prophets as well, and I'll see about getting that reference for you for next time. But the four former prophets are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. The Hebrew Bible doesn't have a 1st and 2nd Samuel, a 1st and 2nd Kings, nor a 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Those, the two books that compose each of those, are rolled up into one, so there's just a book of Samuel, a book of Kings, book of Chronicles. So the Hebrew Samuel is our 1st and 2nd Samuel. So I think it interesting that they place what we call historical books as prophets. The four latter books in the Nevi'im, the latter prophets, are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then they classify what we call the minor prophets all as one book called the 12. Any notable prophet missing there? Daniel. So where's Daniel? Daniel's in the Psalms, or what's also known as the Writings, or the Ketubim. There's 11 books there. And you're going to love this. Three more divisions within there. The wisdom books, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. The historical books, there's three of them. And we have Daniel, which is interesting. They're relegating Daniel to history. That's a mistake. If you know prophecy, that abomination of desolation. Ezra, Nehemiah, that's one book, so they combine Ezra and Nehemiah. And then Chronicles. The final division, and I'll probably need to write this word on the board, is the Megaloth. Okay. The Megaloth is what they call the five rolls. And these are Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Esther, and Ecclesiastes. Okay. Let's talk New Testament. 27 books. Divided up into how many divisions? 5. Just like the Old Testament. So pretty easy to remember. 5 on one, 5 on the other. Unfortunately, we don't have this wonderful sequence in the number of books in each division as we had in the Old Testament, but most of us are more familiar with the books of the New Testament. I don't think anyone has any problem finding the book of John or Romans. But here are the 5 divisions. The Gospels, and that's pretty self-explanatory, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The lone historical book, which is Acts. The Pauline epistles, which are the 13 epistles that Paul wrote, ranging from Romans, both Corinthian epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, 13. Then the 8 general epistles, Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude. That doesn't mean that Paul didn't write Hebrews. I believe he did. But Hebrews is a general epistle. It's not written to a church. It's written to Hebrew Christians in general. And then the lone prophecy book, of course, is the book of Revelation. Between the Old and New Testament, approximately 400 years, called the silent years. And I'll just throw this out. So, 400 years between periods of inspiration, if you will. Scriptural inspiration. Okay? You start talking about scriptural preservation, and we'll talk in detail about that, but just bear with me. King James Version, originally published in 1611. You throw on 400 years to that, you're right around the time we're expecting Christ to come back, give or take. Not dating the second coming, folks, but it's ironic. 400 years between Old and New Testament. After 400 years, Malachi written in 400 B.C., what happens? Christ is born, first coming. Scriptural inspiration. Preservation. King James is published in 1611. What happens approximately 400 years later? Jesus is coming back. Interesting, isn't it? So I throw that out there. Okay, the final thing that we'll discuss in this hour is how the Bible is represented symbolically in the Bible itself, and that when you take these symbols cumulatively, what you form is a spiritual survival kit. If I were to go around the classroom this evening and ask each and every one of you if you could take only one thing with you physically, outside of a Bible, of course, something for physical survival, what would you take? We would have this nice running list, and we're going to see that most of what you would tell me you would bring, if you could only bring one thing, the Bible is likened to in the Bible itself. For example, what would be the first thing that you would have to survive? What do you think? Water, absolutely. Well, the Bible, the Word of God, is likened to water. John 15, verse 3. Jesus said, Now ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. Psalm 119. I believe it's verse 9. Let me just check that. Yep. Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. His way is cleansed. Ephesians 5 and 26, talking about Christ sanctifying and cleansing the church. How? By the washing of water by the word. So the word of God is likened to water. and water, of course, to drink, water to be clean. Okay, what else? How about a mirror? How about a mirror? We want to be presentable, don't we? That's the vanity in all of us. We can argue as to whether a mirror would be absolutely necessary or not, but you'll find that there's some practical value to a mirror. If you want to start a fire, for instance, you don't have matches, right? Reflection can start a fire. In James chapter 1, the Bible...